When the Apostle Paul gathered a group of new Christian followers, he held high hopes that they would embody Jesus' teachings of selfless love, moral purity, and human harmony. In reality, the Corinthians blew it, big time. Paul responded with a corrective plan to help God's people experience life together as God intended. Come join us as we study Paul's timeless instructions for living, loving, and working as a team to realize change in ourselves and our community in a series called Life Together.
So this morning I have the privilege of continuing in our series called Life Together and what it means to be the church. And we've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul has had some corrective instructions for this group of new believers. I have to cut the Corinthians some slack. I mean, they didn't have an established collection of scriptures like we have to follow. They had stories that were told to them. They had these letters from Paul and some of the other church leaders, but they were really just starting out and figuring out what it means to be Christians. So I just urge you to think of them with that grace as we find out how they are approaching Christ's table and observing the Lord's Supper together. It's not so good, as we've already observed in some of the letter that we've been through so far in this series. Let's just dive right into the scripture. From 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Ouch. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That is, some have died as a result of taking the Lord's Supper without discerning. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. This is the word of the Lord from Paul, who's writing kind of a scathing letter to the Corinthians. Like I said, we've already heard some of his rebukes to the believers who have misbehaved and gotten it wrong in several other respects. This description of their gathering, of the Lord's Supper, let me just give you a little cultural context and background from what I studied in order to prepare for today. The Corinthians, not unlike us as Americans, you know, had meals as social occasions. People would come together and enjoy food together. The difference is that they would do it as communal meals, and it was very much a, a class system, a separation system. A middle school cafeteria comes to mind, right? Where there are groups of students in cliques gathered around tables based on their mutual interests or their taste in clothes or whatever it is that helps the students to find each other, but the others outside of that table are excluded. Well, that's not what Jesus was about. The table of the Lord is open for all who believe. Christ is generous in his offer of salvation, and he, as we'll see later this morning, was the ultimate turner of tables when it came to social justice and fairness and distribution of benefits. So, the other analogy that comes to mind I'll just share is that of a very bad potluck gone wrong, right? So the Corinthian people, they were gathering not in a nice facility like this. They didn't have a large sanctuary. They didn't have a fellowship hall in order to enjoy a potluck dinner, as those of us who've grown up in the church have come to know them. Instead, they gathered in members' homes. Now, imagine the kind of home that it would require in order to assemble a large group of Christians. It was the people of means, the people who had some wealth, who had large enough homes to invite the Christians to gather. And so those folks, obviously, would be there early in the day and preparing the meal, and they had money, they had means, they could prepare good food, meat, cheese, bread, wine, the best of the wine. And then, you know, the other folks would trickle in. Maybe their closest friends would come first because they were less likely to be laboring out in the fields and working long hours. And then, you know, the other Christians would come in, sort of trickle in a sort of strata of class. And they would eat accordingly. And those who had arrived first and who were closest friends with the hosts would sit at the big kid table, the grown-up table, and they would enjoy the best food. And those who came in later after their long days of work would have whatever they could bring, whatever they could scrape together, or whatever was left over. And this is not representative of what Jesus came to do. So I want to make a couple of points about what the Lord's Supper should be, what it represents, and what it requires of us. So our main point for today is that Christ's table unites us with our Savior and our sisters and brothers in God's family. Therefore, we should approach it carefully and hopefully and gratefully. And my first observation about the Lord's Supper is that Christ's table turns tables. Now, what do I mean by that? What is a turning of the tables? Well, it's when you find yourself in a bad spot, a position of disadvantage, and something happens that suddenly changes it into a good spot, a good position. It's a turning of the tables, and that something that happens is Jesus. Jesus came and put himself on the line for us, and that is what turned the table, not only for us as individuals, but for all of humankind. Jesus' presence and his ministry overturned, it revolutionized religious and social customs, such as we see at work in the Corinthian church. And so Paul, when he writes to them, is saying, Jesus came not so that you could cluster around your tables and not share with one another, but so that everyone could have access to the goodness of the Lord. Let me give you three examples from Scripture that show how Jesus turned tables on the religious and social customs of the time. Well, first we remember, the most obvious one to me, is Christ literally overturning the tables in the temple. Do you remember that story? He was outraged because what should have been a house of prayer had been turned into a marketplace, and a dishonest marketplace at that. There were mercenary people taking advantage of the poor, who wanted to do right by God's law and make the appropriate sacrifices, but couldn't really afford what they needed to buy. And there were people who set up their tables and really with a lot of greed in their hearts and dishonestly taking advantage of the poor, and Jesus would not have it. He walked into that place and just expressed his righteous anger in a real physical demonstration, just turning them over and saying, uh-uh, this is not right. This is not how you do it. Not while I'm here. And guess what? Jesus is still here, and he would still, to this day, overturn such an injustice, and he does so through us in many places in the world. Second example, remember Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the Good Samaritan crossed an ethnic line, if you will, in order to help a fellow human being. There was this man who'd been beaten along the road and really was left to die. He was too wounded to get up and help himself. And first, a priest went by. Then a Levite went by. And both of these men found themselves either too busy or too important to stop and help. But the Samaritan stopped. He allowed another person's need to interrupt his plans. And he provided practical help, life-saving help, despite the inconvenience and expense. And because this man was a Jew and he was a Samaritan, despite the cultural questionability of his actions. And then thirdly, we remember Jesus also speaking to a Samaritan and a woman at that, and a woman who was openly living a life of sin by living with a man who was not her husband. Remember, Jesus met up with this woman at the well. In fact, the woman had sort of skulked off away from her village at a time of day when she was quite sure that she wouldn't see anyone or be judged by anyone. And who does she run into except the Savior of the world? And here, I thought it was embarrassing when I saw someone I knew at the grocery store earlier yesterday morning with a bad case of bedhead. So here she finds, not only did Jesus, a Jewish man, speak to her, a Samaritan woman, but in that brief conversation, he ministered to her, he educated her, he exposed to her what he knew about her life up to that point, and then he revealed his identity as the Messiah. And in doing so, he offered her living water, a new way of life. The amazing, and what she thought probably at that point in her life, was an impossible prospect of a redeemed life through faith in God, in Jesus, the Messiah. Talk about turning a table. The Samaritan woman went from a position of spiritual confusion and defeat to a position of possibility and freedom and hope. That's our Lord. That's Jesus. And that's what's represented at Christ's table. Christ's table turns tables. So in today's scripture, we find Paul exposing the error of the Corinthians' ways. And when he describes the report he had received about how they received the Lord's Supper, Paul looks around and says, as Jesus did in the temple, no, this is not the way to do it. This is all wrong. He said, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private supper. So, you know, some people at the potluck have brought their own stuff and they're not sharing with others, right? That's a lesson we're all supposed to learn in kindergarten. Doesn't always happen, even as adults. It reminds me, actually, if I could interject with one story, of a story my sister told me. Recently, she went to visit our parents. They spend about half the year at a retirement community in Florida. And Brenda went to visit for a few days. And she was really looking forward to the community potluck that was being put on during the few days that she was there. In fact, she told me she even saved room. Like, she didn't eat very much in the first part of the day because she figured, man, these people have been practicing for decades, right? They've perfected their very best potluck dish, casserole, dessert, what have you. I'm sure your mouths are all watering thinking about that pretzel salad with the Jell-O and the strawberries mixed in. My sister Brenda was really looking forward to the feast, and she could just imagine the spread, and she was going to find the biggest plate that she could find without embarrassing herself, and she was just going to, you know, looking forward to scooping, going along the table and scooping up a little bit of each delicious dish. She gets there, they settle in at their table, and someone gets up and it makes an announcement that whatever has been brought at the table where you're sitting is what's for dinner. There's not going to be a buffet. It's just what's there. Talk about a potluck or bad luck. I don't want to say anything against my mother's goulash, but Mom had brought goulash, and you know, it's just not quite the same as that strawberry Jell-O stuff. That reminded me of how the Corinthians were doing it, right? They were bringing their own things, and the people who could afford really tasty food had the benefit of that, and those who couldn't were left with scraps of bread and leftovers. Not the way we're supposed to do it. Well, before we're too hard on the Corinthians, I can think of, you know, a time or two that the church has messed up in the years since then, right? Terrible things, violent acts, whole eras of war and oppression and abuse and even murder committed in the name of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. But in our own heritage, our Free Methodist heritage, I think of another time when somebody walked in and in the name of Jesus said, "This isn't right." And he was a young preacher by the name of Benjamin Titus Roberts. It was the late 1850s, and it was in my own hometown of Albion, New York, and he was the preacher at the what was then called the Methodist Episcopal Church. It was the late 1850s. If you know our country's history, you know that slavery was well established by then, but it was also very controversial, and it was coming to a point when there would be civil war and the end of slavery was coming. But at that time, we weren't there yet. The emancipation had not yet occurred. And Roberts was calling into question not only the practice of slavery in our country, but also pointing out that, hey, in the Methodist Episcopal Church, maybe not here in the North, but throughout our denomination, there are members who own slaves, who take advantage of other human beings for personal economic gain, and it's not right. This shouldn't be. This is not representative of our Savior and his freedom for all. And so B.T. Roberts preached against slavery, which is part of how we ended up with our name Free as Free Methodists. But while he was at it, he's preaching against that, and he had some other injustices that he wanted to see corrected. And one of them, this is appropriate to share on a winter day. We're close to spring, but not quite there yet. Those of us who've grown up in Western New York don't really expect it until mid or late May, am I right? But in that sanctuary where Roberts was preaching, right in front of his eyes was a situation that was not right. And what I'm talking about is a practice that was known as pew rental. Now, this is, 1850s. They didn't have the heating systems that we had. And right about the position of the drum set here, I doubt they had a drum set, they had a big potbelly stove. And the stove was the source of heat in the sanctuary. And if it's a cold day and it's a long church service, where do you want to be located? As close to the front as possible. These front pews, front seats would be just packed in B.T. Roberts' day. But they would be packed with rich people. They'd be packed with people who could afford the highest rent for those pew seats, which were right up front and then on back through. Those of you folks in the back, clearly you couldn't afford to sit in the front. And that's how it was. The poor folks were relegated to the back, far away from the source of heat. And Roberts said, this is wrong. This shouldn't be in Christ's house. And so I'm proud of that heritage that we have, and I'm proud of the ways that as Free Methodists we are continuing to turn tables as we eat and partake of the Lord's Supper from Christ's table, because that's what Christ's table represents. The Lord's Supper, or communion, as we sometimes call it, is meant to be the commemoration of the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus, whose life and ministry epitomized generosity toward everyone. The scripture says, "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to eternal life." If there's anybody here today who's been holding out and waiting to accept an invitation from Christ to accept his salvation, I hope that you'll accept it today as we approach Christ's table. It can turn your life around completely. Well, it's not just about where our souls go when we die. I've been thinking a lot about death lately. In fact, just since last Thursday, I think I've attended 3 funerals. Just last night, about 20 minutes before the Saturday evening service, I found out about another family friend who passed away, and I'll be attending her service on Tuesday. And I know that there are a number of Northgaters, even recently, but even just in the past few days, who have lost loved ones. And it hurts. It's difficult to say goodbye. Even when we have the hope of heaven and the assurance of salvation of those who have died, we want them with us. That's how love is. We want the presence, the physical presence of those we love. We want their companionship and their company. By giving us a tangible way of remembering him, Jesus attended even to that need that we have as human beings to taste and see and feel and hear love expressed so that we really can remember Jesus and the sacrifice he made and what his table represents. You see, the Lord's Supper signifies Christ's sacrifice and the extraordinary measures that God took to secure our freedom. Our freedom. We're free Methodists and we're Christians who are free from sin and the power of death. The very body and blood of Christ, who obediently and willingly suffered the ultimate injustice, an excruciating, humiliating, deadly form of punishment imposed on an innocent man, is represented at Christ's table. And he did it for us. He did it so we would not be enslaved to sin. The temptations that surround us, the culture that lies to us, the devil that works any way he can to undermine what we know about the truth of our freedom in Christ. Jesus made that ultimate sacrifice, even though it was utterly unfair to him, for us. He went to the cross because he cherished each of us more than he desired to protect or glorify himself. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul writes about Jesus' humility and what a model that is for us. In Philippians, he writes, "In our relationships with one another, we should have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on that horrible, wonderful cross." No wonder Paul urged the Corinthians to adjust their attitudes and their behaviors around the Lord's Supper. This is serious stuff. You see, Christ's table turned the table ultimately on Satan. Jesus' sacrifice for us secured our salvation from that grip of sin and that doom of death, as sad as we feel when a loved one dies. Underneath that sadness, because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can have joy in knowing that our loved ones are with God in heaven through Jesus. Having said all that, there is one important onus on us I didn't even do that on purpose. I realized it after I had prepared the sermons. But there is an onus. There's something required of us as we approach Christ's table. You see, Christ's death calls for our death. What? I just told you death is sad. None of us wants death, right? No, this is the death that leads to life. This is the death of that part of us that wants to stay in charge. This is the death of that part of us that insists on having our own way, the part of us that pretends to be Lord over our own little universe. I mentioned last time I spoke that I've been working my way through a new book by the late author and teacher Dallas Willard. And in his book, Life Without Lack, which looks at the 23rd Psalm and how God provides for us in our lives, he thinks it's important, and I share it now because I'm talking about a death to ourself, not a death of ourself. And Willard says it's important to make that distinction because we're not put here on earth to get rid of ourself. It doesn't make sense. You know, sometimes I think that that death that I'm talking about, that's represented in Scripture, that's taught in the church, is misunderstood as ourselves being somehow worthless and low. And that doesn't really make sense when we consider all the trouble that God went to save these selves. We're of inestimable worth in God's eyes. He made the ultimate sacrifice for ourselves. The worth of ourself and God's intent for us is that we become a fully realized self as we make that grace-fueled movement from the old self to the new. When we accept the sacrificial death of Jesus in place of our own sins and let that new life flow into our lives, we let go of the lies. We let go of our old way of thinking, our old way of living, those lies and the devil's inner workings that he tries to trick us, the ways that he tries to trick us. And then we embrace the truth about who ultimately determines our destiny. You see, this is another turning of the tables in our own hearts and minds. Surprise, I'm not God. God is God. Jesus is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is the one who guides and guards my life. To partake of the Lord's Supper with any other understanding or attitude is to do so, as Paul says, in an unworthy manner. As far as it is possible for us to submit our spirit to God's Holy Spirit and to rely on his righteousness and not our own, that is what we are called to do. Today and each day, especially as we approach Christ's table. Now, there are a number of scriptures that describe this death that Christ's death necessitates in each of us, but I just want to go through a few of these scriptures and let them speak for themselves. First, again, in one of Paul's letters to the new church, the one at Ephesus, he says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And then again, another letter to the churches. Paul writes to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." A couple of weeks ago, we celebrated baptism here at Northgate. And did you know baptism is symbolic of this death that we all accept in order to let new life take hold in our souls. In Romans, Paul writes, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." You see, it's not a bad thing. It's not a sad thing. It's a hard thing for us to die. But we must. Otherwise, we leave Christ's sacrifice on the table, as it were. And we relinquish the gift of eternal life and the gift of his fellowship with us here and now throughout our lives. Let's not do that. Let's accept the gift, and let's accept the new life, the free life, the powerful life that God offers us through Christ as we take communion together.
Thanks for joining us on the Northgate Podcast. We hope this message has been a blessing to you as you walk with Jesus Christ. For more resources, visit our website at northgatefmc.com or download the Northgate app. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next time.